want to continue in our study of God's Word in Sunday evenings together. We've specifically been studying the topic, what is God like? Let's begin this way this evening. Once you've read Genesis 1:1, the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning God, and discovered that in fact God exists, well, the next question your mind should ask is, what is God like? What God is like is a fantastically critical question. That's because you must know what God is like before you can have a relationship with Him. If He is, for example, unholy, semi-righteous, and inclined to overlook sin, then you can live a sub-holy, pseudo-righteous, moderately sinful life without fear. But if He is holy, righteous, and just, then the only way you can have a relationship with Him is by being forgiven through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is critical that we know what God is like. Well, tonight in our ongoing study of what God is like, we've come to the biblical fact that God is omnipotent. God is omnipotent. The Old Testament character who will illustrate this attribute of God from is the character David. Now, understanding God's power is not an abstract, inapplicable study. God's power, for example, assures our salvation. It protects us from evil men. It protects us from the hellish schemes of Satan and his demons. It removes from us the fear of death. God's power carries us through the calamities of life. It conquers that most terrible of foes, worry. Knowing that God has never been frustrated by a lack of power to do something is a great peace bringer to the believer's mind. And so let's begin our study of God's power by considering first the theology of it, and then we'll look at a specific event in the life of David as a marvelous illustration of it. Now, by definition, God should be powerful. If you think about anything that God should be, powerful would be right at the top of the list. An unpowerful God would be an unworshipped God, wouldn't it? But when you open your Bible to discover what the true God is like, you find out immediately that He is awesomely powerful. Theologians call this God's omnipotence. Omni means all, and potence meaning powerful. Omnipotence means this. Let me give you a quick definition. Omnipotence means that God is never frustrated by a lack of power to do what He wants to do. God is never frustrated by a lack of power. He can always do what He wants to do. Psalm 115, verse 3, for example, says, "Our God is in the heavens and does as He pleases." God's sovereignty means that He has the authority to do what He wants. His omnipotence means that His authority is not merely theoretical. God's omnipotence means that He always has the power to do what He wants to do. Now, God's omnipotence is taught in the Scripture in many ways. I'll list out five of them for you tonight. Five different ways that the Scripture teaches God's power. It does that first by declaration. Number one, by declaration. Turn to the Psalms. We'll page through a number of verses quickly here. Look at Psalm 62, specifically the end of the Psalm, verse 11. The Scripture teaches God's power by declaration. David is writing in the psalm here, and he's contrasting himself and all other possible objects of trust with God. And he comes to the end of the psalm, and he reaches this conclusion. Verse 11 of Psalm 62. "Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this." So it's been repeated. You get the idea. Don't miss this. "That power belongs to God." Power is the unique personal possession of God. Anyone in His creation that has power, from angels to men to animals to the winds and waves, they have only a borrowed or secondary power. Power is God's personal possession. He loans it out to His creatures and to His creation, but it is His, and He'll take it back when He wants to. The natural results of this are found over in Jeremiah chapter 32. Into Jeremiah 32 for a moment. In the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah, in this verse, God is speaking. And we see here the natural results of the fact that all power is God's. Jeremiah 32, let's begin in verse 26. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?' It is no surprise that the God who has a monopolistic ownership of power finds all things equally easy to do." Now, think on that for a moment. Do you realize that no thing is in any way harder for God to do than any other thing? There is nothing that you could think of that is harder for God to do than the easiest thing you could think of. He can, for example, sustain all the physical operations of our universe, right down to the subatomic level. All the relations between every neutron, proton, and electron in the universe, everywhere from the face of the earth out to beyond the farthest star, God can do that as easily as he can, if you will, drink a cup of tea. Even the apparently impossible is not hard for God. You've heard the saying, popular in business, the difficult we can do by lunch, the impossible will take a little longer. With God, not even the impossible takes a little longer. Nothing is any harder for God to do than any other thing. I'll give you an example. In Luke 1, when told that she would bear a child, Mary asked a believing but very bewildered question. How can this be, since I am a virgin? She asks. Mary knew full well that it was impossible for her to be pregnant. However, for the God who possesses all power, the apparently impossible, i.e. a miracle, isn't impossible at all. The angel Gabriel, in response to her question, declared God's power in Luke 1, verse 37, for nothing is impossible with God. Jeremiah echoed that declaration 10 verses earlier in this very chapter that we were looking at, Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Jeremiah says, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. So, the scripture teaches God's omnipotence. There's no doubt about it, and it is first taught by declaration. It is just simply declared. Power is God's. He has all power. Now, God's power is also taught in the scripture by testimony. Not just by declaration, but by testimony. They're very close, but I think you'll see the difference. Turn to the last chapter of Job. Turn to the book of Job, the 42nd chapter. Job's words here, as he speaks of God's power in Job 42, 1 and 2, they go beyond a step beyond declaration. They are really a personal testimony. Let me explain. In the closing chapters of the book of Job, God gave the angry, confused patriarch a tour of the universe. From the constellations Pleiades and Orion to the watery feeding place of Behemoth, from the storage place of the rain and the snow and the hail and the lightning, to the nest of the hawk that soars effortlessly on the desert thermals. God took Job everywhere to prove that his ability to order the universe, including Job's life, was greater than Job's was. Now, Job, you quite remember, learned an unforgettable lesson about God's wisdom during that tour. He also learned an unforgettable lesson about God's power. And in Job 42, 1 and 2, after touring the universe, Job gave a personal testimony, an eyewitness account of God's power. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now, besides declaration and testimony, though, God's power is also taught in the scripture by name. By name. Turn to the New Testament now, and all the way to the back of the New Testament, Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. In the book of Revelation, God is given a name that in fact testifies, proves that power is His. It proves His omnipotence. Revelation 1 verse 8 will do. God is speaking, and He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That was the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. I am the first and the last, as it were, the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. That's eternality. And then He says, I am the Almighty. I am the Almighty. Nine times the book of Revelation uses this name for God, a combination of the Greek word pan, meaning all, and kratos, power. God is almighty. And so the omnipotence of God is taught in the scripture by declaration, by testimony, and by name. A fourth way that the Bible teaches God's omnipotence is by example. By example. Now, obvious Old Testament examples of God's power are the miracles of the Exodus. God could, you remember, in the plagues, turn off the sun over the majority of Egypt, but leave it on in the land of Goshen, where the Hebrews lived. Salvation is another biblical example of God's power. Matthew 19, verse 26, Jesus says, "With men this," i.e. salvation, "is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Turn specifically, though, to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, this is a verse that has always just absolutely boggled my mind. It's just a wonderfully overwhelming verse about the power of God. Romans 4, verse 17. Context, you remember, Paul is developing the fact that everyone is saved by faith, and his argument is that even Abraham was saved by faith. And so he's dealing with that. In verse 17, he says, "As it is written, speaking of Abraham, a father of many nations I have made you. In the presence of him whom he believed." Well, who did Abraham believe? He believed God. So in the presence of him whom he believed, even God. Now notice the descriptions. God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. That is an amazing verse. Now, let me set it up for you. If we thought about it long enough and hard enough, we might be able to begin to fathom how much power it took for God, for example, to divide the Red Sea. We've seen waves. We've seen large bodies of water. We've seen dams holding back large bodies of water. The engineers in our congregation, given enough pencils and paper, could probably calculate the power that it would take to push back two walls of water between which the Israelites passed. How much power does it take to raise the dead? How much power does it take to make a dead person alive? Do you know? How do you figure that out with a calculator? See, that's outside the realm of our experience. I can't even begin to grapple with that. I can't wrestle with that. I don't know how much power it takes to raise the dead. If you were given the task to raise the dead apart from divine intervention, where would you begin? What would you do? Would you start with CPR? Give them ejection? You know, what do you do? Plug them into a wall socket, put them on a spit over a fire, and turn out? What do you do? When it comes to raising the dead, we're off the map. We're outside the bounds of power as we know it. God can do it effortlessly. And it is no harder for him than any other thing he does. Furthermore, says Romans 4:17, he can create from nothing. Speaks of God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Well, how much power does it take to call into being that which doesn't exist? I mean, F equals MA is not going to tell you that. Now, you know, a physicist could calculate how much energy, for example, it takes to make a bookcase. The sawing, the sanding, the screwing in of the screws. He could figure that out for you. And he could tell you how much power it took to cut down the tree from which the boards were made. And if pressed, he might even be able to take a guess at how much power it took to grow that tree from an acorn. But what if there was no acorn? What if there was no tree, no wood, no dirt, no sun, nothing? How much power does it take to call into existence the non-existent bookcase? See, we're outside the realm of our knowledge of what power is and what it's like when it comes to raising the dead and creating from nothing. In other words, let me give you a word. God's power is incalculable. God's power is incalculable. You can't add it up on a calculator. You just can't. It is beyond anything we can conceive. Now, when you do theology, you know there's always a little aside, a little explanation that has to be done, and we need to do one here. God's power is incalculable. Well, that doesn't mean that God can make square circles or triangles with four sides. You always know that. Can God make a rock too big for him to lift? That whole set of nonsense. Not being able to do absurd contradictions is no limit on God's power. God's power is infinite, but that doesn't deal with the realm of contradictions. That's just absurd, and you can just set that aside. God's incalculable power also doesn't mean that he has the power to sin, lie, or otherwise do evil. His holy character disallows such things. God's power does mean, in the words of John Feinberg, quote, "unlimited power to do all the things a being with God's other perfections could possibly do." God is truth, right? God is not absurd contradiction. God is truth, and so he doesn't make square circles. God is truth, he cannot lie as well. But anything not disallowed by his other perfections or other attributes, God can, in fact, do. His power is incalculable. For simplicity's sake, we can say it this way. God is never frustrated by a lack of ability to do what he wants to do. Now, are we like that? Yeah, think about it. You know, as a parent, you might want certain things for your children, right? You want to shape their future. You want a good life for them. You want them to have a good marriage. You want them to grow up, be happy. Do you have the power to do that? No, you don't. There are things you want that you can't pull off. That never happens with God. Never. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, and he does as he pleases. God's incalculable, omnipotent power means he can always do what he wants to do. And so the Bible teaches God's omnipotence. It does that by declaration, by testimony, by name, by examples, like raising the dead and creating from nothing, and finally by illustration. Turn to Psalm 24. Turn to Psalm 24 and we'll see an illustration of God's power. There are many different ones used in Scripture. This is one, and it leads us into the example from the Old Testament we want to look at. Psalm 24, verse 7 and 8. The ark is being brought into Jerusalem. David is writing, and he speaks to the city gates. He says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." The Ark of the Covenant is the throne of God. The invisible God of Israel sits, as it were, on the Ark. They're bringing the Ark into the city. He says, "Get ready, city." Now, verse 8. Who is the King of glory? He is Yahweh, the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. That's an illustration of God's omnipotence. God is a warrior mighty in battle. No one can cross swords with him. His sword is longer, his arm is stronger. His footwork is faster. You just can't cross swords with God. He's omnipotent. Now, it is exactly this illustration of God's power, the Lord pictured as an unbeatable warrior, to which we now turn our attention. God's power is incalculable. For him, the impossible is commonplace. It is, in fact, effortless. To see this attribute of power displayed in the life of an Old Testament character, now let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and consider the story of David and Goliath. And so David and God, God's working in the life of David, an example of God's omnipotence. Now, anyone who has ever been to Sunday school knows the story of David and Goliath. Of course you do. You all know that. However, what you might not have been taught by the venerable Mrs. Smith, who taught your grade not Sunday school, was the background of that story. Let me give it to you. The book of 1 Samuel begins with spiritual degeneration. In 1 Samuel 3, we are told that Eli, the high priest of Israel, had two sons. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas. They were the disgraceful duo. They made a mockery of the worship of God. They turned the tabernacle of God into a robber's den and literally into a brothel. In Israel's history, spiritual degeneration of that sort always led to national humiliation. And 1 Samuel is no exception. In 1 Samuel 4, the disgraceful duo took the Ark of the Lord out to battle with the Philistines, hoping that it would be something of a lucky charm to bring them victory. The Philistines, you remember, were part of the seafaring race of the ancient world, the Phoenicians. They lived along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea on the western borders of Israel. In between the coastal plain and the limestone highlands of Israel were a string of rich, fertile hills called the Shephelah. Both the Philistines and the Israelites wanted control of that fertile area, and they were willing to fight for it. The Philistines, more than that, also wanted control over the roads of Palestine. You say, why the roads? Well, such control equaled taxes, i.e. money for nothing. Well, in the Israelite-Philistine battle of 1 Samuel 4, the ark was taken. Hophni and Phinehas were killed. Eli the high priest died when he received the news. He was sitting on a rock. He got the news. He fell over backwards. You remember he was a bit overweight. Broke his neck. That's national humiliation. Israel, you recall, could do nothing to regain the precious ark from the overmastering Philistines. You remember that God had to fight for the ark himself, plaguing the Philistines until they gladly sent the ark back. Well, as the years of Samuel's judgeship went by, the Philistine threat to Israel only increased. Adding to the problem was another people to the east. They were called the Ammonites. They had their eyes on Israel's property as well. And so west and east, they're being squished between a vise. In 1 Samuel 8, all these things came to a head, and the people asked Samuel and God for a king to lead them into battle. King Saul, as you remember. Well, by all human considerations, their need for a king, in fact, was great. Probably greater than you realize. Just flip over to chapter 13 of 1 Samuel for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 13, the end of the chapter. Israel's military situation at this point is just disastrous. First, in regard to weapons. 1 Samuel 13, verse 19. Now, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. You say, what does that mean? That means that the Philistines knew the secret of working iron and making very strong weapons, and the Israelites, they didn't. Verse 22, so it came about that in the day of battle, that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found in the with Saul and his son Jonathan. Well, the king and the king's son, they've got decent weapons, but nobody else does. You see, iron weapons were dramatically stronger and harder than those made of bronze. An iron-based sword, for example, would cleave a bronze sword in half. It would slice right through bronze armor. So if you wanted to put it in modern terms, Israel is using bow and arrows and the Philistines have heat-seeking missiles. It's not much of a contest. Now, it gets worse. The last verse of this very chapter, chapter 13, tells us how far Israel's national humiliation had gone at this point. It says this, chapter 13, verse 23, the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. You say, that's one of the more exciting verses of Scripture. Well, it is. What it means is Israel was occupied territory. The Philistines had established military garrisons all over the land of Israel at key points. This garrison at Michmash guarded the road that led from Jericho up the hill to Ai and Bethel in the central hill country. And if you look at your map, what you find out is that Michmash was on the opposite side of Israel from Philistine territory. In other words, Israel was occupied. Occupied by a foreign army. Israel was a tax-paying whipping boy of the Philistines. Israel had a king, Saul, but he was a king almost without a country. Well, in 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan, Saul's son, led a two-man commando raid against that Philistine garrison at Michmash, and that raid quickly turned into an all-out Israelite rebellion. They're not real keen to have the Philistines as overlords. Well, surprise was on Israel's side, and so they had surprising initial success in their rebellion. However, by the time you reach chapter 17, the Philistines have gathered their forces, and they have started their big push to reestablish dominance over the upstart Israelites. The Philistines' invasion plan was to push up a valley called Elah into the hill country of southern Judah, south of Jerusalem. In fact, the valley of Elah passes very near Bethlehem. Their invasion, if successful, and no one doubted that it would be, would pass very near that little town of Bethlehem, the home of a certain shepherd boy named David. 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and they were camped between Succoth and Azekah and Ephes Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and they drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood in the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley in between. This is the arena in which God's power will be displayed. The valley of Elah, as I said, not far from Bethlehem. The arena. Now, the adversary or the enemy who will experience God's power is introduced to us in the next verse, verse 4. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath. He was from Gath, and his height was 6 cubits and a span. Well, if you do all the calculations and so on and figure it out and conversions, what that means is that with his boots on, Goliath was 3 meters tall. The guy's half giraffe, but the other half is rhinoceros. Right? One doesn't get the impression that if Goliath turned sideways and stuck out his tongue, you'd think he was the world's tallest zip. Right? I mean, he's 3 meters tall, but he's got chest and shoulders to match. This guy is huge. The southeast corner of Palestine, you might remember, had been home for a long time to a family of genetic freaks called the Sons of Anak. They'd been there for centuries, all the way back to the times of Joshua, when the people said, "We don't want to enter the land, there's giants there." Well, in fact, there was. Goliath seems to have come from that very line of giants, the Sons of Anak. Now, as you think about it, you realize just how overwhelming this guy was. In boxing or sword fighting, a reach advantage of, say, 20 centimeters would be considered dramatic, almost something you couldn't overcome. Imagine trying to fence with a Hulk like Goliath. This guy's a fighting machine. He's bred, born, and raised to do nothing but kill. And considering the fact that because of nutrition, average height has increased dramatically since ancient times, really even just the last 100, 200 years, well, when you realize that, Goliath was a mountain among his contemporaries. This guy is massive. His greaves, as they were called, or shin guards, as we would probably call them, were probably the most important part of his armor. Not many could reach higher than that. His armor, as it's described in the verses following, is the best. It's reflective of Aegean or Greek influence, highlighting the far-sailing expeditions of the Phoenicians. Now, factor something else into the picture here. Remember also that the average Israelite soldier was nothing more than a farmer or a shepherd with the most rudimentary of weapons and even less training. There's no professional army in Israel at this point. There's no weekend call-up for training of reservists. Fighting was common, but training wasn't. One of the things that led to such massive casualties in many of the Old Testament battles. You see, once the enemy's farmers panicked, their lack of training took over, they scattered, and the slaughter began. I mean, if you could keep your troops together long enough to get the other guys on the run, chances were you would kill tens of thousands of them. There was a warrior class, those who had training and weapons, but Israel, as 1 Samuel 13 noted, had very, very few. And even for them to face Goliath was sheer butchery. Now, the Philistines' strategy for using their 3-meter-tall secret weapon is simple, single combat. They're not going to waste him on a horde of Israelites. They want one guy, single combat, verse 8 of 1 Samuel 17. Goliath comes out and says in verse 8, he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, and he said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not," he's a little bit conceited, this guy, "am I not the Philistine? And you, servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." And again the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now, single combat had a long history in the ancient world. Sometimes a battle, in fact, would be determined. If the two sides weren't really keen to kill each other off, they would do this. They would send out one army's champion to face the other army's champion. Those two guys, well, one would kill the other, and that would be the winning side. More often, the single combat was followed up by a full-scale battle between the two sides, the one side not being willing to admit that the other side had won. The single combat was something, then, of a warm-up for the main event. Goliath's challenge is basically this. All the Israelite farmers and shepherds can spare their lives, something they're fairly keen to do. I mean, these guys are not professional soldiers dying to get into battle. They want to go home and plow their fields. And so Goliath's challenge to them is, all you farmers up there on the hillside, you can spare your life by putting one guy forward for me to make mincemeat out of. And that way, they wouldn't have to die in the coming battle against a superior Philistine force. far better armed, right? And all they would lose was one guy. Their freedom, of course. Verse 9. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. Of course, Saul was the logical choice to enter the lists with Goliath, being head and shoulders taller than the average Israelite, according to 1 Samuel 10, verse 23. Verse 11 says, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul's not quite up to the responsibility of facing this guy. According to verse 16, Goliath mocked the power of Israel for 40 days. Came out every morning and said, okay, guys, have you chosen somebody yet? Nope, they hadn't. 40 days. The Philistines could afford to wait. And nobody's eager to get killed anyway, right? But they can afford to wait. At any time, Saul's disheartened army is going to call him a coward. He's the tallest one, by the way. He's the only one that can reach waist high. And so Saul's disheartened army is going to call their king a coward and go home. All the Philistines have to do is wait. And so, having seen the arena and the adversary of God's power, in verse 12, we meet the implement of God's power, the tool that God will use to show his omnipotent hand. Verse 12, now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons. Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. And the 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went out to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the second of him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul, in case you missed that point. Since the battle was near Bethlehem, 3 of Jesse's sons had joined Saul. The others stay home. Somebody's got to take care of the flocks and so on. But these 3 go and join the army. David, the youngest, probably a teenager at this point, stayed home to chase sheep. David is a pretty unlikely weapon in the hand of God. He is the youngest of 8 brothers. He is just plain young. He had no battle experience at all. God often chooses the weak and the common to fulfill his plans, doesn't he? It highlights his power all the more. You might think, for example, of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, who was, he said to the Corinthians, the accusation against him was that he was of unimpressive appearance and his speech was contemptible. How about the 12 disciples? Not a lot of noble, highly educated, successful, wonderful guys there. God often chooses the weak and the common to fulfill his plans. Well, since the 3 brothers were in the battle line and it wasn't exactly possible to phone home, Jesse calls David from the sheep and he gives him the mission. Wants to find out how his sons are after all 40 days have gone by. Verse 17, Jesse said to David, his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. David's mission is to feed his brothers, curry the favor of their commander with some cheese, and to find out the news. And so David hurried off to see the glorious armies of Israel in action. But he's more than shocked to find this instead. Verse 23. As he was talking with them, he's found his brothers. As he was talking with him, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled him, and they were greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. That means he wouldn't have to pay taxes. David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? I've called this the impudence of God's power. To be impudent means to be bold, even disrespectful, saucy, and insolent. There wasn't a grown man in the whole army of Israel who was willing to tackle the Philistines' genetically engineered champion. David's first question when he sees this guy is, what do you give me if I kill him? There's a little bit of impudence going on here. But it wasn't just brash, absurd self-confidence. David, more than anyone else present, and if you read the Psalms, you understand, saw this battle in terms of theology. The end of verse 26. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living gods? A knowledge of God's power makes you respectful, yes, respect is always good, but it leads to a cheerful impudence towards all other powers. It's reminded me this week of a lady named Felicitas. She was a Christian martyr executed under the persecutions of the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius in the 100s AD. When threatened by death with the Roman prefect for her Christianity, she responded this way. She said, "While I live, I shall defeat you. And if you kill me, in my death, I shall defeat you all the more." Now see, for those who know the all-powerful God, there is a cheerful insolence towards all other powers. You can do to me what you want, but the fact is, God is in control. Now, beginning in verse 31, we see the desperation that ignoring God's power will bring. We shift from David's impudence, his rather striking confidence in God, to Saul's desperation. Israel's honor is on the line, but no one wants to face Godzilla. And so when this unheralded boy from Bethlehem offers, Saul grasps at the straw swirling by. Verse 31, when the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. Instead of laughing, he sends for this guy. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Don't worry, everybody. I'm here. I'll take care of it." It's really amazing. Then Saul said to David, "You're not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him. You're a lunatic, kid." He says, "For you're but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." Saul thought it was folly to send a stripling like David against Goliath. David's fighting resume, however, was not so vacuous as Saul might have thought it was. Verse 34. But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's flock, his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear." David was more than just a skinny kid from Bethlehem. Now, I don't know if you can imagine yourself taking a lamb away from a hungry lion and then grabbing the thing by the mane and killing it, but my imagination falters at the task. Right? David was what you call in sports a natural. Whatever it is that sets some apart, a combination of hand-eye coordination, brute strength, superb quickness, fearlessness, and the ability to process tactical data at the speed of a supercomputer, whatever it is, David had it, and he had a lot of it. But David was not driven by ability and a teenage swagger. David's driven by theology, an unusual understanding of the incalculable power of God. Verse 36. He says, "Yeah, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them." Why? Because David's such a tough dude? No. "Since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear," it's a theological issue, "he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Well, you remember the story. Saul's armor is tried on and then discarded. David's reasoning is obvious. Never fight with equipment that you haven't trained with. David went into battle with weapons he knew best, a shepherd's staff and his sling. Verse 40. He took a stick in his hand, chose for himself five stones, smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. A sling was really nothing more than a leather pouch attached to two long strings. And an egg size, or maybe a bit larger rock than that, you wanted it to be smooth, it was more aerodynamic. That egg-sized rock was placed in that pouch, and you swung it over your head by the ends of the two strings. Well, at the proper moment, you released one of the strings, and the rock would fly out towards its target. Now, it seems a bit amazing to you and me, but they actually were stunningly accurate with the sling. Nonetheless, In all honesty, sending David into single combat with the javelin, spear, sword, and armor-equipped Goliath, 9 feet, 3 meters tall, is kind of like sending a child with a handgun against a battle tank. Yeah, a handgun's dangerous, but it's not going to do the job. This obvious problem led to a discussion of God's power. In verse 41, there's a little bit of talk before the battle takes place. Verse 41, the discussion. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with a shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he probably thought he needed glasses. He rubs his eyes and he'd say, "What is this?" When the Philistine saw David, he disdained him. For he is but a youth, ruddy, perhaps means he had red hair, with a handsome appearance. Well, that's going to get you a long ways when a spear is sticking out of your chest, right? The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" Answer, "Yes." The Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me." He says, "Come, David, come, come, come. I'm going to give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Goliath understood this contest in purely military terms, exactly the reason he would lose. David understood it to be a theological contest. God's power against Goliath's. And David knew, armor or no armor, sword or no swords, that it would be no contest. Verse 45, David's part of the discussion. Then David said to the Philistine, the hero always gets the last word, "You came to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. Whom do you think has the more powerful weapons? This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand," said David, "and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth." Purpose? Why is this all going to happen? In order that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And in order that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. Well, you know the demonstration of God's power. You know the story. David introduced Goliath to the concept of mobile artillery, and the contest is quickly over. Verse 48. Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand into his bag, took from it a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead. Surprise is always an important part of military strategy. David keeps his sling hidden, right? And then he pulls out the rock, whack, right in the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and he killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Why that repeated point? That there was no sword in David's hand? We were already told in verse 47. God would give him victory in order that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. Psalm 24:8 illustrated God's power by giving God the title, "The Lord Mighty in Battle." The story of David and Goliath is the movie version of that title. It's just the living out of it. Now let me point something out for you if you haven't figured it out yet already. The story of David and Goliath isn't just a favorite Sunday school story. And it most certainly is not the story of an unlikely underdog winning a famous victory over a far superior foe. It's not that at all. It is actually the story about an inferior 3-meter-tall giant being soundly and utterly predictably beaten by a vastly, infinitely powerful foe, God. David was the victor, but was he anything more than just a weapon in the hand of the omnipotent God? And so as you read the story of David and Goliath, you need to step back and ask, what is God like? He is powerful. He is incalculably powerful. For him, the impossible doesn't take a little longer. He has never once lacked the power to do what he wants to do. as you start to think about that and your mind starts to spread out into the rest of the Scripture, the rest of life and theology and what we believe as Christians, perhaps now you know why Jesus said that no one can snatch a believer out of the Father's hand. His hand is too strong. It is too powerful. Now you know why Isaiah said that God makes the rulers of the earth to be meaningless. They appear powerful even if they're 3 meters tall. They're in God's eyes nothing. Now you know why Solomon said, trust in the Lord with all your hearts. David said, power belongs to God. God loaned a fair bit of his power to David at one time or another. But in the end, David knew that power is God's personal possession and no one else's. So whenever you're tempted to doubt God's power, you can go back and remember David and God. There will be many times when you are tempted, in the trials and struggles of life, when things are not going so well, when worry mounts up like a wave and you feel it is going to crash down onto your head, when there is sickness or financial calamity or disaster of other kinds, you will wonder, is God powerful enough? You can go back and remember David and Goliath. And remember that God is incalculably powerful. For God, no thing is more difficult than any other. He never lacks the power to do what he wants. Lord, we're glad that we serve a God like you. A God who is great and majestic in power. A God against whom no foe can stand. Be human, be demonic. There is nothing that can stand against you. Not the evil schemes of men. Not the power of men. Not the power of the world or natural forces or wind and waves or earthquakes or disasters. Nothing can stand against the power of God. You always can do exactly what you want to. And when all seems to be going wrong in life, it's good to know that God is doing what he wants, accomplishing his purposes, that you are proving your glory, that you in the end will bring it all together for undescribable, unexpected good. Lord, how good you are. How powerful you are. We entrust ourselves tonight to your strong, omnipotent. In Jesus' name, we delight.